Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as you humble yourself to redeem us, may you humble us before you when we come to the church and hear your word. And as you extend your love towards the world and towards those who have sinned against you, may you also extend us so that we may not be bounded by all that in our past, but we now submit ourselves to you so that we will be in your love and we will be renewed by you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm still feeling a bit weird when seeing so many people today, because as some of you may know, I've been busy with taking care of my newborn baby recently. And my attention is almost totally on him. So I haven't seen so many people for a long time. And no matter how much attention I pay on him, is it working? Let me see. It's not reacting. Let me, oh yes, yeah. Now you see my newborn. No matter how much attention I put on him, it never seems enough, because every action he has make me worry about his health. So I always ask, why has he split up? Why doesn't he sleep after feeding? Why he hasn't pooed for so long and so on? So, is it good? Okay, okay, thank you. Good, yeah, thank you, thank you. Yes, thank you. So when I don't know how to do, I have to look up those questions online or ask around to see how to solve them one by one. So all of this is particularly time consuming. Then one day I asked myself, does anyone know what a perfectly healthy baby looks like? Is there any list out of all the details of a healthy baby? So if there was such a model, I could just follow it and not spend so much time to look it up online, right? To solve them one by one. So do you think there is such a model of a perfect baby? Obviously not, right? Yeah. Every baby is so different, and it's difficult to set one perfect standard. So if you have been a parent, you may think that my question is a bit silly, right? But if we place such a question in the context of Greco-Roman culture about 2,000 years ago, it might not seem so silly and may even be a popular topic among the intellectuals of that time. For example, during the Greek era, there is a philosopher called Plato, and he discussed a question. Well, there are so many different trees in the world, and none of them look exactly the same, but why can everyone recognize them as trees and call them trees? So he believed that there must exist a perfect model of a tree, and somehow everyone knows this model. And when we see so many different trees, we recognize them as trees because they more or less fit this model. Then he called this perfect model of the tree the form of tree. So not just trees. He believed that all things in the world have their forms, so we can recognize and name everything in the world. So if I were to ask Plato if there's a perfect baby model, he might say, yes, there is, right? Okay, now let's not just talk about babies and philosophy. Let's make our topic more Christian, okay? In the Bible, is there a perfect model of a church? So I started asking this question about 10 years ago and read some books to see what scholars and pastors think. I once read a very popular book called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. So the title of the book sounds quite appealing, right? As if it's going to describe a perfect church. However, if we read this book carefully, we'll find that Mark Dever says this book is not definitive, but is responsive. So it does not define a perfect church, but responds to the current situation and identifies some marks that can help us diagnose the health of a church. So this is similar for caring for a baby, right? We don't have a perfect baby model, but we can use certain signs to judge if a baby is healthy. When reading this book, what impressed me most is not the 9 marks mentioned, but the reason for writing the book discussed in the preface. So Mark Dever wrote this book because he saw many seminarians dissatisfied with their current church. On one hand, he affirmed that dissatisfactions were reasonable, and on the other hand, he believed this needed to be transformed to something he called holy dissatisfaction to help the church to move forward. So what does he mean by holy dissatisfaction? My understanding is that on one hand, we cannot simply be content with the current situation of a church. We should not consider the status quo as perfect just because we have already been committed to a church. Nor should we take a passive attitude, thinking that, well, every church is like this, good and bad. We don't need to actively change anything. We need to recognize that church is a sanctifying community, continuously renewed by the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, we cannot allow dissatisfaction to be turned into complaints, hatred, or even destruction of a church. If we abandon a spiritual community too easy because of our own dissatisfaction, it's likely that we will never find a church to commit to for the rest of our lives. Instead, when I see things that are dissatisfying, I do not withdraw from the community, but remain a part of it, bringing these issues before God and being renewed within the community by God. So I believe Paul's attitude towards the various churches in his letters exemplifies which he called holy dissatisfaction. So in almost every letter he wrote to the churches, he addresses the church members as saints. Yet, he also directly points out the issues the churches are facing, guiding them with spiritual principles for their renewal. For example, in the book of Ephesians, Paul maintains this attitude toward the recipient church. He holds a uniquely high view of the church, so high in the sense of being distinct from what we see in the church every day. For example, in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Paul says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So here, Christ is said to govern all things for the church, and the church is his body, filled by God himself. So this is not a perspective that can be seen from our earthly viewpoint, but rather it's quite a heavenly perspective, right? And similarly, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul states, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of church should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. So if now you see some angels nodding along next to me as I preach, because they are learning the manifold wisdom of God through the church, you might be quite alarmed, right? Thus, Paul is not viewing the church from a human perspective, but defines it with a spiritual vision. However, on the other hand, Paul also highlights some very practical issues in the church. For example, in chapter 2, he encourages the unity between the Gentile and the Jewish believers in Christ. And in chapter 3, he urges the brothers and sisters not to be discouraged by his imprisonment. And in chapter 4 through 6, Paul also provides various specific guidance for Christian living, and so on. So clearly, Paul does not consider the recipient church perfect. In some other cases, he even reproaches the contemporary church in very strong terms. But Paul's fundamental attitude is to view all churches as the body of Christ, seeing himself as a member and hoping that his spiritual insights from God can help the church to change and grow. And this is the holy dissatisfaction demonstrated by him in his letters. And I believe Paul indeed likely felt more dissatisfaction with the churches than most of us due to his extensive ministry work and deep spiritual insight. So, how did he transform these feelings into something holy and godly rather than letting them ferment into complaints, bitterness, or discouragement? It is his prayer, specifically kneeling in prayer before the Father, as mentioned in chapter 3, verse 14. So this act of kneeling is quite symbolic. The emphasis is not just the posture for prayer, but if it is helpful, it's totally fine for you to kneel before God when praying. But the emphasis is on submitting one's will before God in the preparation for prayer. So take myself for example. So due to some sport injury in the past, the act of kneeling down may be quite painful for me and distracting me from prayer. So what helps me more on submitting before God is to sing out loud. So some music and lyrics help me to set aside my thoughts and enter to prayer, not just with my own desires, but submitting myself before God, before my prayer. So this is how I kneel before God in my own way. Then after submitting to God, Paul penned a very profound prayer. And his prayer is not only remarkable in its wording, but also in its content. So when I studied Greek in Regent College, this text was often used by our professors to explain the structure and the logic of Greek grammar. While I cannot discuss the Greek text in detail today, I want to give you just a very brief overview of Paul's prayer, which has the three main points. The first is the core of the prayer, which is Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Second, the specific expectation of the prayer is that the church may understand Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge, and be filled with the fullness of God. And three, the assurance of prayer is that God's glory is capable of accomplishing far more than we can ask or imagine. So, first thing first, why is the core of Paul's prayer that Christ may dwell within them? So, as previously mentioned, I do not believe that the Bible has even given us a perfect model of the church. Paul is not like Plato. He does not believe there is a perfect form of the church for all the churches to emulate. Instead, Paul envisions the perfect church as being in Christ. The church is not perfect because of its own perfection, but it is perfected through its connection with the perfect one. Paul believes that not only the church on earth, but the entire created world should be connected to Christ. He begins his prayer by saying that, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So here, the name symbolizes a close relationship. Like when a baby is born in my family, the doctor asks, what's his name? And I say, his name is called Oliver. Then the doctor naturally writes Oliver together with my family name, Lin, right? So God is the family name of all creation, which is God's original intention. Furthermore, Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 1 that this matter will be accomplished in the end because he purposed in his good pleasure to administer at the fulfillment of the times to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Thus, being in Christ is central to Paul's thought in Ephesians and the core message of his prayer, where he hopes that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Even though the Ephesian church has various needs, Paul's mindset is not solely driven by the practical needs, but focuses through prayer on the core issue, namely connecting them to be in Christ. But you may say that sometimes the spiritual concept of being in Christ can seem quite abstract, right? So if this concept is so crucial for the church, are there specific indicators that we can use to gauge whether a church is truly in Christ? In Paul's prayer, he indeed provides us a very concrete expectations about being in Christ. It's the manifestation of love within the church when it is in Christ. In verse 17, Paul says that when Christ dwells in your hearts, your love will have roots and a foundation. So love then does not become a word misused like in contemporary society. The concept of love is often misused, referring merely to things that one likes without a concrete model to emulate. Love should have a concrete standard, which is the life of Christ. But this standard is not just a list of characteristics that we can simply list out. Verse 19 describes Christ's love as surpassing knowledge. Well, you may ask, if Christ's love surpasses knowledge, so how could Paul, in verses 18 to 19, ask us to understand this love? So how can we understand something that surpasses human knowledge? So the key lies in the verb in verse 18, the verb grasp in verse 18, whose Greek can also be translated as attain, seize, or even master. So this action is not necessarily a process of thinking through, then knowing what to do. It could also be a process of gradually forming habits and then knowing how to act. So for example, I know many brothers and sisters in English congregation play musical instruments, right? So when playing musical instruments, how do we know we can truly master a piece of music? It should be that you can play it almost without thinking, right? Which signifies true mastery. So if you have to think before playing, as you do when you practice practice in the beginning, huh? You will not keep up with the tempo, right? So to reach the state of playing without thinking, mere knowledge is not enough. We must continuously practice the actions until the skills become our instinct. So this captures the meaning of the verb grasp. Paul vividly describes this process in verse 19 as being filled. It's a being filled process. He says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. But again, there's a question. So how can our finite souls be filled with God's fullness? The only way is for us to be extended and expanded. To use an analogy, I don't know if anyone in us loves noodles, eating noodles. So you may notice that there is a phenomenon when you soak the noodles in soup for a while. So what do? They will expand, right? And it is said that in the Fujian province in mainland China, there is a type of noodle known as silk noodle or thin noodles that especially tends to swell in soup. So initially, they are like the picture on the left. But as you eat, they expand to be like the picture on the right. So they are a nightmare of every Fujianese children because they seem endless. So we can imagine that our being filled with God's fullness is like soaking noodle in a super big bowl of soup. God is limitless, with heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. Thus, the method by which God's fullness fills us is that we must be extended and expanded like noodles. This is how God perfects his church, by filling it with his fullness. So looking back to verse 16, Paul indeed begins his prayer by acknowledging that he comes before God in the fullness of his glory. This richness of his glory is meant to perfect his church and to strengthen us. So this is the assurance in Paul's prayer. But it's also worth noting that at the end of his prayer in verse 20, Paul mentions that God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Thus, the richness of God's glory ensures that he will respond to our prayer and help us, but not necessarily in the way that we might expect. I once heard it said about prayer that it is best to be as specific as possible when praying before God, such as when praying for your future spouse, you need to specify his or her height, appearance, income, whether they are Caucasian or Asian, their occupation, etc. It's as if we do not set some precise standard for every detail. God will skim on those areas and then said to us, okay, I have already answered your prayer and don't bargain with me. But when we pray like that, our underlying message might be, God, I know I should pray, but can I lead and you just follow my words, right? God is limitless and thus beyond human measurement. So that if effectiveness of prayer is not measured by our understanding. Similarly, the perfection of the church cannot be measured just by specific numbers. Of course, that's not to say that those numbers are not important, but there are more subtle standards for judging the quality of a church. In the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit instructs the Apostle John to write to the church in Ephesus. And then John wrote, I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my names, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. So in many specific areas, the church in Ephesus undoubtedly were doing well, such as in proper conduct, and they have diligent service, maybe having a 7-hour meeting per week, and sound and very sound doctrine to discern the heretics. However, they were rebuked by God on the point for which Paul prayed for. Paul prayed in the book of Ephesians to grasp and master Christ's love. So this could be also a warning to the modern churches. In the secular society today, we are so accustomed to relying on various quantifiable standards to operate an institution. And we take the finely tuned strategies of successful cooperations as the standard for success. Churches may unconsciously agree to these secular standards, so much so that we think the church profession is something human can measure. But after all these standards are met, will we still maintain some holy dissatisfaction and continue to be filled with God's richness, especially in the matters beyond human measurement, particularly in love? Therefore, I think I will continue to study some specific standards that help the church grow, such as the 9 marks of a healthy church, or a book written by Pastor Johnny Wong, which is called The Church in Place. He offers some very specific advices for trilingual churches in the book. I will also study some implicit standards that contribute to church growth. For instance, last year in the Mandarin congregation, we studied the book called Emotionally Healthy Church together in our Sunday school. So we discovered that love is not merely measured by how many things we do to each other, but it's also reflected in the details of everyday interaction, especially emotional responses. More importantly, I will learn from Paul's prayer, praying that we may grasp Christ's love so that our love is not just about thinking of what should be done, but like playing music, where it becomes so practiced that it manifests intuitively in the details of our action. I pray even more that we maintain a holy dissatisfaction with the church. We should not be satisfied with the church's existing traditions or achievements. Of course, we do not discard these valuable ones, right? But we must also avoid falling into a concept called traditionalism. One of the most important spirits of the Reformation in the 16th century is that we do not simply view a certain tradition as a sign of God's perfection of the church. Before that, the church indeed makes some mistakes in history, sanctifying some human traditions, thus preventing the church from seeing a higher standard in the Bible. We need to continually return to being in Christ, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, knowing that his love surpasses all human knowledge, and to hope for what God accomplishes in the church to exceed all that we ask or imagine. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we we come before you and we admit that we are so limited in the way that we limit you in our knowledge and imagination. And we ask just according to what we can think of and what we can measure. But Lord, please expand us, so that your immeasurable deed will happen in your church and will perfect your church all the way till we see you face by face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.